So, we've been talking about the Word of God for life. So, you have to ask, what kind of book is the Bible? What are we reading? Is this kind of a, you know, a moral encyclopedia? You know, I can look up something on, you know, how to be good, and I can look it up like an encyclopedia, and it teaches me how to be good. Is this a book of rules to live by? Is that all it is? Is it a list of rules from 1 to 66 with 66 rules? You know, most of us tend to read the New Testament more than the Old Testament. Because my guess is parts of the Old Testament are difficult to read and understand. And they're a whole lot longer, okay? Most people, I would say, read devotionally. And by that I mean, which is a great thing. But unfortunately, when we read simply devotionally, we tend to kind of want a fast food spiritual meal. You know, I understand what I mean by that? A fast food spiritual meal. So if we want a fast food spiritual meal, we're going to generally read something that is accessible and immediate, and we can get it right now, right? So we tend to go to the Psalms, right? We like the Psalms. Proverbs are, bam, right there. We like the epistles, right? Because they're didactic. They're teaching material. They give you instructions on how to live. It's right there for you. Ephesians, Philippians, and maybe even the Gospel of John, because the language is so universal and accessible. Light, bread, life, etc., etc., okay? Well, my goal this morning is simple. I want to try to help you read the Bible better by understanding the larger story of the Bible, okay? So I'm not interested in real specific stuff, but the big picture of the Bible. Now, there are many stories in the Bibles, as you know, and this is in a way how many of us grew up learning the Bible. We learn Bible stories, right? Through Sunday school, the stories of Samson, the story of David, the story of et cetera, et cetera. And then we go to the New Testament, the stories of Jesus and Paul and Peter, et cetera. This is how we learn the Bible. But did you know that every story of the Bible really is part of one single larger story? It's one larger story. The Bible comes to us from God as one unified story that took place in real places, real time, on real places on earth, with real people over a long period of time. When you read the book, read a book, and suppose it's 66 chapters, and you read chapter 33, that's it. What are you going to get? You're not going to get the big picture. You're going to get chapter 33, right? And all the contents of chapter 33. You're only getting part of the story. But when we took a look at the larger story of the Bible, it helps us piece together all the stories of the Bible in one unified message. Now, over 5 years ago, a lot of you know Lyndon Wall and I went to Botswana, Africa. That's like 5 years ago. I can't believe it. Time just flies by. But anyway, on our return flight from Africa back home, we had a long layover in London, England. So we landed in the airport at, I'm not sure, 6, 7 o'clock in the morning. And our departing flight to Canada wasn't until that evening. So we wanted to see London just a bit, and we had the day, so we decided to tour London from a double-decker bus. Of course, it's London, right? Double-decker bus, but it was one of those buses that had no roof on the top level. And so it was a three-hour tour of London on, of course, a cloudy, cool day. I think this is, what, November? November in London. So they gave us some headphones. You plugged it into the bus, which gave you an audio tour of everything we passed by. So we all saw the famous spots of London, right? London Bridge, Westminster Abbey, Trafalgar Square, Big Ben, the big clock. We even waved to the Queen as we went by Buckingham Palace, not sure if she was home or not. Funny as this may sound, but we saw all of London in 3 hours and never set foot in one single building, except for many Paddington Station, a convenience store, and McDonald's. And that was about it. Set foot in London. So this morning, I want to take you on kind of this jet tour. Tour of the Bible, if you will. And you see, God didn't just dump 66 unrelated books on you. These smaller stories, if you will, are a part of God's larger story, big story, that needs to be part of your story. So, it is one story that binds together all the other stories of the Bible, bringing one message. Now, from the outset, I want to say to you, I had a goal here to get it all done in one sermon, but I could not do it. I mean, think about the impossible task of that. At least what I wanted to communicate. I mean, you could really shrink it down, I suppose. So this is part one, okay, of part two. So you're all coming back next Sunday, all right? So here we go. You can call the first part, chapter one, creation. Why do we have something and not nothing, people ask? Why the earth? Why are we here? People ask, you know, how did it all happen and why? There are some deep questions you could ask. When and where was the first sign of life? There's lots of questions. But the Christian story doesn't begin with what. It actually begins with who. It begins with God. So you know the first verse of the Bible, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw that everything that he had made was awesome. Well, sex is good, but same thing. Excellent. But God is the one who made this world, and so he is the king of creation. He is the king of what he made. It's his right. He is God. Because God made earth, it must have been good, and it was called good. So Genesis reveals an all-powerful God who simply has to just speak the universe into existence, and it just happens, right? Let there be light, God said, and there was light. Let the water under the ground or under the sky be gathered in one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so, and it was good, it was perfect. Genesis 2 speaks about this earth filling up with vegetation, with shrubs and trees. It was filled with all kinds of trees growing from the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for the food, a river watering the garden, flowing from Eden. You know, if we peek ahead to the last book of the Bible, we read actually something very similar. This is a sneak peek. Then John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the river of water of life, bright as crystal, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit. No more night, the Lord God will be their light. Interesting. This part is a part that hasn't happened yet. We're getting ahead of the story, but you see that the Bible works together as one. Then God made you. Not only did he create the lights, the oceans, the mountain, the oak tree, the palm trees, animals, he made you. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, they lived, if you can imagine this, in perfect harmony with God and with each other. It's hard for us to conceive, but that's the way it was. So not only was God a powerful creator, he was sovereign, he was transcendent, but he was a personal God. As the pinnacle of God's creation, we, human beings, were made differently from every other part of creation. We were made in his image. But what does this really mean? Surely it means more than physical likeness, because after all, John tells us that God is spirit. And so many people talk about the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, what's important here for us to understand is that God has called us from the beginning to reflect the image of God. So we're given a mission. We're made by him in his image, and we're given a mission. What's our mission? We're called to represent him, to image God, to reflect him, to reflect his glory through our life. We're called to rule the earth for God and with God. You know, in the New Testament, another sneak a peek, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and therefore the radiance of God's glory. You know, you jump ahead and you get these little clues. Jesus is being propped up as the perfect image bearer. And you go, oh, that's what we were called to do. Image God. So put that in your back pocket. But for now, remember, God created you, me, to rule the earth, to work for God so that it displays his glory. Begins with God, it's about God, but God so chooses us to bring him glory. You know, Trevor Wax suggests that one word that helps to describe Genesis 1 and 2 is the word shalom. You know what shalom means, right? It means peace. The earth was full of this shalom, where everything worked together according to God's beautiful design. It was the perfect garden. It was really the perfect temple, where humans and God lived in perfect peace, where God was worshipped and mankind obeyed him and loved him. And out of all creation, God set his affections upon us beyond everything else that he created. Amazing, isn't it? You, me. He set his affection upon us more than anything else so that we could share in his joy and his love, his shalom. Chapter 2. You know, when my children were actually children, they're still my children, but you know what I mean, they loved the movie Finding Nemo, and didn't we all when it came out, right? I still have the VHS version in my shelf. But if you don't know the story of Finding Nemo, it's about a little fish who rebels against his father's wishes. He gets caught up in a fisherman's net, I think, and he ends up in an aquarium in a dentist's office. You know, I can't think of a more horrible place to end up. Goodness, a dentist's office, what a curse. And so the movie is about Nemo's father, Marlin, who traverses the ocean filled with sharks and enemies and other dangers in order to find his long-lost son. This little story really, and many stories like it, really resonate with us because it, in many ways, it mirrors our story and the bigger story of the world. See, at one time the earth was filled with God's shalom, but now it is filled with separation, devastation, and unhappiness. Genesis 3 tells us that the first humans created, Adam and Eve, rejected God's rule over them. We call this simply the fall. Even though God had given them everything, including their choice of fruit of multiple varieties in the garden, what do they choose? To choose the one tree that God has specifically told them not to eat from. God said that if they ate the fruit from that tree, they would surely die. So you have to underline that in your Bibles. At this point in the story, we're also introduced to one sinister character, Satan. Satan is portrayed as a serpent who tempted them to eat the banned fruit because he made them think that the tree was actually going to be good for them so that they could actually gain wisdom. He made them think that God was actually shortchanging them. and that God, Creator God, could not really be trusted. But it was a lie. And he is the deceiver. So, there's your introduction to Satan, the enemy of all enemies. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God, ate from the tree, and from that moment on, humankind fell from God. Sin entered the earth and into the heart of man. And so like Nemo, humankind has stomped off in rebellion against God's desire for them. And because Adam and Eve represent all humankind, it's us as well. We're humankind. We have chosen to go our own way to determine what we think is wise instead of God's ways. And so sin against God is personal. We choose ourself to be Lord or something else over God the Creator. We choose whatever God has created to become our little gods and idols. We choose not to be accountable to God. I'll do it my way, I think the song said. So instead of people who joyfully reflect the image of God through our lives, we have gone chasing after everything God created and thinking that will bring us wisdom. That's going to make me happy. And so God's word was no longer their supreme authority. So you know what? Sin is really ugly. Ugly, ugly, ugly. No other way to describe it. We're guilty before God. We are alienated from God, even though he is our creator. Shalom is broken. Now we have anarchy, we have chaos. We have inherited a spirit of rebellion that leads to physical and spiritual death. So today, as you look around, we witness all of this rebellion at every level, conflict, country against country, husband against wives and wives against husbands and children against parents and parents against children, broken families, brokenness within our own spirit. Instead of shalom, we are suspicious, we are jealous, angry, bitter, untruthful, deceitful, cunning. We try to hide all these things, but we can't do it. Adam and Eve tried to hide their shame, and they couldn't do it. Why? Because it's become part of who they are. And so we become pretenders. So as the Bible story goes on, we see the effects of sin spread like wildfire. And so Cain murders Abel. Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. I mean, what a sentence. Devastating evil. And so God punished the earth and sent a flood that destroyed every person on the earth except Noah and his family. God hits the reset button on the human race. But then Noah's family and his descendants are also disobedient. And sin spreads yet again. In Genesis 11, when the world spoke one language, they gathered together and said, let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven so that we can make a name for ourselves. The spirit of human rebellion still remains, and so God came down and he confused their languages over the face of the known world. Will humanity ever live for God's purposes and not their own? It sure doesn't look like it. Chapter 3. Redemption. Now, you might have picked up a pattern by now. When humankind rebelled, they faced some kind of consequence, right? But it was always followed by some form of redemption or grace. So the consequences of sin was always death, right? Always death. You will surely die. When Adam and Eve rebelled, they were sent out of the garden and they lived in shame. Work and childbirth became a pain. But they were allowed to live, actually. Grace. The world rebels. God sends a flood, but he saved and redeemed one family, Noah and his family, and promised not to flood the earth that way again. The world rebels again and builds a tower in defiance, and God responds by confusing their language. But God then responds, and he sets out on a plan to redeem the world he made. It was like Nebal's father setting out to rescue his son, Nemo. It began actually very quietly. God launched this master plan when he called a man named Abraham. You know, too many gospel tellers skip this large section, which actually begins in about Genesis chapter 12, and they skip all of it, and then they pick it up at Matthew. It's unfortunate. Unfortunate. Because if you ignore the grand story of the Bible, then the meaning of Jesus' life is really lost. You don't appreciate it. So these are the famous words. This is to Abraham from God. This is Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God made a covenant with Abraham. What's a covenant? Well, a covenant means, from God's point of view, that no matter what, he would make sure to bless Abraham and his descendants and use this future nation to bless the world. No matter what Abraham did or his descendants did, God was going to fulfill his promises to this family. God would redeem the world through this one chosen nation. Israel was even called God's beloved son. Interesting, eh? Israel as a nation was called God's beloved son. The son that he dearly, dearly loved. That's another thing you should outline or underline and put in your back pocket. But right away we're faced with a huge problem. What's the problem? Well, Abraham's wife is old. She's barren. She can't even get to the starting blocks. Can God bring life out of a dead womb? Is the question we ask. Well, they stumble initially, but God in his grace miraculously gave them a son named Isaac. And here it goes real fast. Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob became the father of 12 sons through two wives. And during a famine, they had to relocate to the land of Egypt. Here in Egypt, this is where the family became a nation, actually. You go in as one family, you stay there long enough, and you're going to get a big family. And they did. The nation is now called Israel. And this nation will be used by God for his purposes. Though it didn't begin this way, Israel became slaves to Egypt. They had a really nice beginning, really nice Pharaoh, and then you turn to the next Pharaoh, and then all hell breaks loose. They were slaves in Egypt for nearly 400 years, 400 years of oppression. And so you ask the question, well, aren't these the descendants of Abraham? And didn't God promise that he would use this nation to be a blessing? It looks like they're completely cursed. Will God fulfill his promise while they are slaves? Yes. And so through the power of God and the leadership of Moses, God rescues Israel from Egypt. We call this the Great Exodus. God separated the waters of the Red Sea miraculously, enabling the nation to cross to the other side. And then once they got to the other side, the waters were closed in on the approaching Egyptian army. So this great exodus became the single most important event in this nation's history. And so this exodus theme is another part of the story you need to underline, highlight. It demonstrated God's power, saving power over evil, and his grace for a very imperfect nation. Because we got to be honest here, Israel looked more like Egypt than the people of God. From Egypt, God would lead Israel to the land of Canaan, a land God promised to give them as their home. And on the way to Canaan, while in the wilderness, God gives the people the law. He liberates them, but now God has expectations for them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal were some of the commandments given, the famous ones anyway. And so God calls Israel to respond to his saving grace. He just saved them. And says, trust only in me. Surely I'm trustable. I saved you. No idols before me. Then the next part of the expectation is relational. Love your neighbor. So you can divide the Ten Commandments really to two halves, the relationship to God and relationship to other people. But remember the first calling. God wants his people to reflect the glory of God. God wants Israel to spread the message to the nations to redeem the world. Then God gives them a tabernacle. Later it became a temple in Jerusalem, the permanent variety. The tabernacle basically represented God's presence with his people. So the stories in the wilderness wanderings, we hear about the pillar of cloud and fire. When they moved, then the tabernacle was packed up and moved along, right? So everything was about following God's leadership. So nothing moved unless God led them. And it symbolized in a powerful way God's desire to be with his people as God wanted things to be. He desired to be with his people. We could say a whole lot more about those two items, but we don't have time. Eventually, Israel got to the land of Canaan through Joshua's leadership. But they never did conquer the land as God really wanted them to. And so after a period of judges, Israel chose human kings to be their rulers. But this was only as good if their kings actually trusted in God as their king. Because they were simply copying the neighbors around them. We want a king like those guys. So God says, okay, I'll let you have your kings. But your kings have to have a heart after God. So King David is the best of the best, right? He's the best of the best. He has a heart for God. But before we prop David up too much, we have to understand that even David disappointed God, and his reign also dwindled. Then his son Solomon followed, and he's famous for building the Lord's temple. This is when the temple becomes a permanent thing. And there's a picture of God's glory filling his temple. God's desire to be reigning over not just Israel, but the world. It represented God's reign. The mission of Israel is unchanged, to be a light to the nations, to show the glory of God and his reign, that this is the one true God. But following David and Solomon, there were some kings that turned to other idols, some kings that were pretty good. But the general trajectory was downward, a spin downwards. Eventually, Israel was split in two, caught up in civil strife. One became Israel, the other became Judah. The problem is, these nations, particularly Israel, look no different from the pagan nations around them. So if you look the same as the pagan nations, how in the world are you going to demonstrate God's glory? Well, you can't. Prophets of God came to warn them and challenge them and to turn them back to God, but their rebellion against God was so great, God allowed them to be captured by foreign countries. And so this nation was nearly destroyed. That glorious temple that Solomon built flattened to the ground. How's that for a strong symbol? Because it is. Where is the glory of God in this nation? Where has God gone? Now, in time, the people return from their exile. There's a long history here. I'm going over fast. Lots of nations involved. Assyria, Babylon, Persia. But they returned to their country to only see devastation. So they saw the flattened temple. The walls were flattened down. The nation has scattered everywhere. The prophets continue to warn them. But at the same time, the prophets were also speaking of a time when God would comfort his people, that he would bring about a ruler from the family of David, that he would make things right again. And again, they spoke of some future ruler. But the Old Testament really has no end. There's no conclusion there. The prophets stop speaking. The voice of God is silent. And there is no voice heard for 400 years. So it looks as though God's plan to use the nation of Israel to redeem the world, his chosen son Israel, has failed miserably. But God's redemption plan is far from dead. So you turn to the New Testament now. Matthew and Luke announced the birth of a son born to a virgin, Mary, and her husband Joseph. We know the story. And his name is Jesus. The gospel writers boldly claim, that Jesus is to be the Messiah. And listen to all the titles here. The Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of the Most High, and that he will save people from their sins. Mark calls Jesus also the Messiah, but also he uses the title Son of God. So what do all these titles for Jesus mean? Well, the authors of our Gospels are basically telling us that God's plan to redeem the world through Israel is far from dead. Far from dead. Now, how so? Even though Israel failed, the authors of our Gospels are saying there is one Son of Israel, the one Son of God that did not fail. And His name is Jesus. He is identified as being part of Israel. So these authors painstakingly say, look, see His connection to the past, to your nation? He is the son of Abraham, who God called first. He is the son of David, but Jesus will be that perfect ruler, that king, that Messiah. And He will not disappoint. And so just as Israel was called God's son, Jesus is God, called God's son, but unlike Israel, through the story of the Gospels, this Jesus, as a son of God, is shown to be victorious in the wilderness temptation, for example. What happened to Israel in the wilderness? Well, they failed miserably. But here is Jesus passing through the temptations of the wilderness with flying colors. He was obedient to every word of God, God's law. And then He demonstrated the mighty works of God by stilling the storm and healing the sick and casting out demons. He spent time with lepers and outcasts, showing the extent of His love for all people. But we must ask the same questions the disciples asked. Who is Jesus? Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey Him? So who is Jesus? You see, Jesus is not just God's representative. He's not just a representative of God. Jesus has been revealed to you and to me in the New Testament as God Himself, as the Yahweh of the Old Testament. You see, it's one thing to believe that God's human representative as a ruler and a Messiah, but really it's quite another to realize He is the one who created the world and you and me, and the one who separated the Red Sea. See, if Jesus is God Himself, then how did He redeem the world? How did He come to judge sinners? Well, did He beat up on the enemies of Israel, which happens to be Rome at the time? Did He come to blow away sinners and say, that's enough, that's enough? Nope and nope. Jesus walked His way into Jerusalem, into a hornet's nest, into Jerusalem, where the religious and political leaders of the day were offended by Jesus' claims. And His claims offended them so greatly, they decided that Jesus must be put down. And so they killed Him. The grand story climaxes as Jesus hangs on the cross and He is dying. You know, many of His followers, His disciples, are ashamed and they run away. Others are devastated as they witness the death of Jesus. Now, as I said, we don't have time to complete the story this morning, but I want you to think back again to the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve that if they ate from the tree of good and evil, they would surely die. In other words, their rejection of God had a consequence. They faced death. They faced eternal separation from God. As it turns out, not just the sons of Adam rejected God. Even God's chosen son rejected God. who was supposed to be a vehicle to redeem the world, they too turned against God. It's one huge mess. And so Paul outlines it all in his Romans letter, Romans chapter 3. He covers Gentiles, he covers Jews. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so as a consequence, all people of the earth face the penalty of death. And so this morning, we're going to partake in communion as well. As we gaze upon the cross, we are told that most incredible truth, that Jesus, who is God Himself, died a death that was supposed to come to you and me. Why did He do it? Because it was the only way to save us from a rebellion against Him. It was the only way to restore the shalom that God created from the beginning. It's the only way He could demonstrate the power of His love. And so we know this verse well, don't we? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," there's that word love, "that He gave His only Son," there's that word Son. Yes, God was faithful. A Son of Israel came. "And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Well, guess what? It's the climax, but it's not the end of the story. And we're going to have to close here. So next week, we're going to talk about the word restoration. And incredibly, it involves you. It involves you. And sometimes, some people want to drop the story right here. Jesus died for your sins. It's up here, but it doesn't move down here. Right? We know it intellectually, but how does it change your life? And so that's really the next part of the story. Well, let's pray. Let's just prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're going to move right into the Lord's Supper.